This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
Guys, for all believers, the resurrection is the unchangeable fact upon which our faith is based. Our faith, in fact, is faith in a resurrected Christ, not in a dead martyr. You know, if our faith is faith in somebody who has died and has not been raised from the dead, well, just if he remains in the grave, forget his life, forget his teaching, because that means he would have lied to the world that he was just another dead religious leader who has fooled some gullible disciples. You see, Christianity does not stand without resurrection. The resurrection is the fact upon which Christian faith is based. And certainly the Apostle Paul was clear about the non-negotiability of the resurrection. One of the earliest passages in the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 15 says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching is useless. Your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God had raised Christ from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins." Now, you can see here that because Christ was crucified in our place, that acted as a sacrifice for our sins so that we'd no longer be guilty before God. But if Christ was not resurrected, that sacrifice does not stand up. Why? Because a man could never die in our place. A man would have to atone for his own sins. But only the God-man, Jesus, could die in our place because he was without sin. So either the resurrection is true, believers are forgiven, or that faith is useless. Christians all over the world today, this weekend, are celebrating resurrection, believing that Christ indeed has been risen from the grave. Here's the deal. Just because you believe something, that doesn't make it true. And no Christian that I'm aware of is interested in blind faith. Instead, Christians, the Christians that I know, and it's certainly true in my own life, I want to base my faith, my life, on a reasoned faith. Christians want to look at the evidence and reason from that evidence to the most likely conclusion. Christians, in fact, that's exactly what crime investigators do when they employ a method of reasoning called abductive reasoning. Abductive reasoning is simply inferring from the evidence to the most reasonable conclusion. You examine the evidence, you inspect the possible explanations for what could have happened, and then you narrow the choices until you have the most reasonable explanation. And that's what Christians mean when they say that they have a reasoned faith. It means that they've examined the evidence, they've chosen the most reasonable explanation. Now, some of you who are exploring Christianity today, and you haven't come to believe, you might be chuckling, going, "What? Resurrection? The most reasonable explanation for Christ's missing body? Come on, give me a break." But I want you to consider something. Writer Warner Wallace admits that when he was an atheist, he held presuppositions that tainted how he looked at the evidence for Christianity. He held on to what might be called philosophical naturalism. And philosophical naturalism begins with the premise that natural laws and forces alone can account for every phenomenon under examination. So if there is an answer to be discovered, if that's going to happen, philosophical naturalism says that you will always and only find it by examining the relationship between material objects, that is what you can touch, what you can see, and natural forces, that is forces that can be measured. And in other words, any explanation that would require a supernatural force, man, that's eliminated by definition. So some people miss the resurrection because they have made an a priori decision ahead of time to reject the possibility of supernatural causes. If a person holds on to philosophical naturalism, that person will never come to the conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead, not necessarily because of evidence, but because of a presupposition. And that presupposition is resurrection is not possible because it is supernatural. So if you can overcome that assumption, often you can examine what's the evidence. In fact, Warner Wallace, who, as I mentioned, he is a homicide detective, he used the rules of evidence to examine the eyewitness accounts found in the Gospels. Now, it's interesting, excuse me for a moment, it's interesting that Warner was a skeptic, yet he came to the conclusion that resurrection was the best explanation for the facts. He writes about this in a book of his called Cold Case Christianity. First, he looked at the bare facts. Now, think about the bare facts of the resurrection. You don't even have to be a Christian to believe these facts. Here's the first fact. Jesus died on the cross. He was buried. History tells us that's what happened. Two, Jesus' tomb was empty, and no one ever produced a body. Okay? That was historical fact two. Number three, Jesus' disciples believed that they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. Well, you don't have to be a Christian to know that's true too. That's what they believed. And number four, Jesus' disciples were transformed following this alleged resurrection. So history is all about those facts. So how do you interpret those facts? Well, Warner took those facts and he asked, what is the best explanation for all those facts? And he came to the conclusion that it was resurrection. Now, some of you are going, well, didn't he examine any of the other possible explanations? Yes, he did. The first one, maybe the disciples were wrong about Jesus' death. Maybe he didn't actually die. But the eyewitness accounts, both in Scripture and historically, don't really allow for that. The homicide detective reasoned, man, death was too well historically validated to say that he didn't die. Well, here's another explanation. Maybe the disciples lied about the resurrection. Well, that fails to take into account the transformed lives of the apostles. You know, the original apostles, most of them were martyred for their faith. And if they were martyred, they went all the way to their own cross to be martyred. How could that have happened if they personally knew that they were dying for a lie? Would they have changed so drastically? Would they have been willing to die? I think not. But also, guys, you know what this would also would have meant? It would have meant that hundreds of people would have had to conspire together and keep that conspiracy going as long as they were alive. Listen, guys, if three or four people couldn't keep Watergate secret for a few months, I don't think that's all they had to do is just stay quiet. I don't think that hundreds of people could have stayed quiet about the lie that Jesus actually hadn't been resurrected. Well, okay, maybe, here's another one. Maybe the disciples were delusional. Well, yeah, but problem is that hundreds, scores of people would have had to collectively imagine an identical set of fictional events. That doesn't seem likely. Or maybe the disciples were fooled by an imposter. Well, that doesn't really make sense because the imposter would have had to have fooled so many different people. You know, a con generally works when people are either ignorant or greedy. Well, hey, so these disciples knew Jesus intimately. For 3 years they'd seen him, so they weren't ignorant. They probably couldn't have done that, and there was no other motive for them. And finally, one other explanation that he looked at is maybe the whole resurrection deal was developed later and was a distortion of what the disciples had said, okay? And many people use that. Well, hey, disciples didn't really think he'd been resurrected. Come on. That all happened later. People wrote these accounts many years later, and they just kind of made this up. Well, guys, in the earliest account of the disciples' activity after the crucifixion, they were seen citing the resurrection of Jesus as the primary piece of evidence that Jesus was God. And this passage that I just quoted in 1 Corinthians is just 15, 20 years after the resurrection. not long enough for a legend to have developed. So from the earliest days of the Christian movement, eyewitnesses were making this claim. Now, remember the facts? Jesus died. He was buried. Number two, the tomb was empty. No body produced. Three, the disciples believed that he had been resurrected. And four, their lives were transformed. After examining the possible explanations, Warner Wallace, a skeptic, concluded that resurrection was the most reasonable explanation of the facts. Now, let's look at some of that evidence today in John 20. Now, the body of evidence for the resurrection comes primarily from eyewitness accounts. That's what the biblical narratives are. If you never thought of it that way, the Gospels are eyewitness accounts of what happened. The writer of the Gospel of John, John the Apostle, said in John 1:1, that he was reporting what he had heard and what he had seen and what he had looked at and what he had touched with his own hands. So the earliest disciples saw themselves as a group of eyewitnesses. The Gospels report these eyewitnesses, so let's consider what these things are all about. First, let's look at eyewitness account number one. Let's look at Peter and John at the empty tomb. Let's read it together. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to him, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple. They were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, followed him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, now not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in place by itself. And then the other disciples who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand that the scripture that he would rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Now Mary Magdalene is prominent in all the resurrection accounts, in all four Gospels. In John, she is the first one to the tomb. Theologian N.T. Wright reminds us that women of that day had such a low social status that their testimony was not admissible in a court of law. So there is no way that if somebody wanted to make up a story about resurrection and deceive people, that they would have the first witness be Mary, a woman. That would be, if you wanted to deceive somebody today with a story, you wouldn't make your main witness a homeless person, because for better or worse, many people would see that that person lacked credibility. So the only possible explanation of why women are depicted as meeting Jesus first is that they really did meet him. Mary was there at dawn. She saw the stone rolled away, and most likely she thought probably that there were grave robbers. And so she didn't even stop to look in. She thought, oh, now they've robbed the body here. They've robbed the grave. She went back and told. So on hearing their report, Peter and John go back to investigate. And so they go running toward the tomb. And John, who is the youngest disciple, he probably gets there before Peter because he's younger than Peter. And John, the Apostle John, designates himself here and throughout John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I know, it's kind of like the artist formerly known as Prince, but that's the way he designates himself. So John stops at the entrance of the tomb, but Peter goes rushing into the tomb, and here's what he observes. He sees an empty tomb, and then the grave clothes, strips of linen lying there, and a burial cloth. These are Jesus' grave clothes, and this detail, given by an eyewitness, is very important. Now, you remember when Lazarus was resurrected? He was described wearing these very same grave clothes. And it was a common way of preparing a body. A sheet of linen was just wide enough for the body, and it would be so long that it would go from the back, and then they could bend it back over to the head. Then a piece of cloth, linen, was wrapped around the head. The arms were bound. The feet were bound. That was the grave clothes of that day. And you remember that Lazarus came out of the grave And he was resurrected, and he was kind of still bound, he couldn't even walk. And they had to let him go of those clothes. Well, Jesus' resurrected body apparently passed through his grave clothes in much the same way that he later appeared in a locked room. So this made such an impression on John because the grave clothes were not described here as having been unwrapped. If you're going to release somebody from these grave clothes, man, you'd have had to, it would have been all over the place. And yet somehow they appeared there, but there was no body inside them. And John, what does he say about this? He saw, he believed. Now he saw, of course, the empty tomb, but he also saw those grave clothes. So these are the kind of details which, again, tend to authenticate an eyewitness account. I saw the grave clothes, I believe. The fact that they were running toward the tomb together, all those details make sense. Verse 9 adds a little bit of information to us. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, as I said, John is writing this account decades later. But at the time he wrote this account, at the Gospel of John later, he and other believers had worked out a detailed understanding of how the Old Testament explained the life, death, and resurrection of the Messiah. But at this point, when he's looking into the tomb, he doesn't understand those scriptures. His fledgling faith is built only on an empty tomb and some linen cloths. But that was enough for him. Bottom line, John was there. He saw it happen. He was an eyewitness. And details like these authenticate this eyewitness. That takes us to a second eyewitness account. Jesus appears to Mary. Let's read it in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "They have taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was him. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I'm not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers, say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." And Mary Magdalene went and said to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, we don't know why Mary returns to the tomb, but she was grieving, and the things were uncertain with that tomb having been opened, so she returns. First thing she sees is two angels. She has a brief conversation with them. Why is this important? Well, because when you look at this detail, the account is saying the empty tomb could not be explained by grave robbers. I mean, there are angels there. This is none other than the invasion of God's resurrection power. Now, after a brief discussion with the angels, she turns around, she sees Jesus, doesn't immediately recognize him. It's possible that Mary was blinded by her tears, but that's not a very satisfactory answer. Most likely, there is something about Jesus' resurrection body that is just enough different to give her pause. Now, we don't know everything there is to know about a resurrection body, what Paul calls a spiritual body. Do you understand that? I mean, on the one hand, Jesus' resurrection body can be touched, it can be handled. He eats with that resurrection body. You see his wounds on the body. But on the other hand, Jesus' body rose through grave clothes, appears in locked rooms, and apparently is not recognized by everybody, at least not immediately. But whatever's going on, Mary thinks he's the gardener, and maybe she thinks that the gardener has been involved in the grave robbing. Maybe he knows where the body is, and so she says, just tell me. I want to have that body back." And as soon as Jesus begins to speak to her, whatever is hard to recognize about him, that falls away, and she sees that it's Jesus. Jesus' question to her is very interesting. "Who is it that you are seeking? Who is it that you're looking for?" I think that's so interesting. It's almost an invitation, isn't it? Think about it. an invitation for Mary to reflect on the kind of Messiah she has been expecting. An invitation to widen her horizons and to recognize that as much as she loved Jesus, man, her estimate of him was way, way too small. She had missed to a large degree who he really was. It only took a moment when Jesus spoke for this grief to turn into joy, and she cries out this familiar term, Rabboni, which in retrospect would have been a far too inadequate of a title, but she used a familiar title. And then Jesus talked to her. He says, don't cling to me, I've not yet ascended. Probably Mary, when she realized it was Jesus, she just fell to her feet, probably was grabbing him around the legs, you know, and just hugging him. And he says, don't cling to me, I've not yet ascended. Now, what Jesus was saying is something like this. Mary, I am not yet in a permanently ascended state, so you don't have to hang on to me as if I'm going to disappear, because I'm not yet. Stop clinging to me. Go talk to the disciples, because I am in the process of ascending. Now, guys, it's interesting what the Gospels don't say. Do you realize that the Gospels don't contain every fact about what happened in those days? Just the ones that we need. If you think about this, Jesus was going to appear to his disciples in various times over the next 40 days. But guys, he was not continually with him. Have you ever wondered what Jesus was doing when he was not with the disciples? What is he doing? Where is he? Well, guys, he's in a resurrected body. The planet is not his home any longer. He was not bound to the planet. So, his final departure from planet Earth was going to be 40 days from then. But until that time, the implication is that he could go back and forth from heaven to earth. So at that point, and for the next 40 days, he was in the process of ascending to the Father. Jesus' words here are just meant to help his disciples understand that because of his death, resurrection, ascension, while they were going to enjoy the benefits of being his children. Notice what he says? I'm ascending to my Father. That's a special relationship, but also to your Father. Meaning, man, you've got a whole new relationship with God. I wish we could talk more about that, but we got to move on. This is Mary's account. It had been given to John at some point, and John faithfully sets down this eyewitness account. Now, that brings us to eyewitness account number 3. Jesus appears to his disciples. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. I'll talk to you about those last scriptures in a moment. So this passage is approximately the same as in Luke 24. It's the evening of the first Easter day. There are 10 disciples there. Missing are Judas and Thomas, but the rest of them are there. And there's a detail mentioned here that's interesting. It says that the door is locked because they were afraid of the Jews. Guys, they had just crucified Jesus, and they are Jesus's disciples. They're frightened that they're going to be next. And the door was locked. That detail is important. Here's what the eyewitness report says. Jesus' resurrection body, which had passed through the grave clothes, now also passed through the locked doors and materialized in the room. Now, John is there. He's the eyewitness. The door is locked. Jesus appears. Not something you'd be likely to forget, would it be? Jesus says twice in this passage, peace be with you. And again, he's just saying, man, when you have peace with God, you're going to have this unqualified inner peace in your heart. And then he showed him his hands and his feet. He wanted them to see that he'd risen. But I think that he also wanted them to remember the reason that I died. He wanted them to hear again that he had been crucified as a sacrifice for their sin. And these guys were overjoyed when they saw it. And then he tells them an interesting statement. He gives them a mission. Notice what the mission is. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Now, Matthew 28 gives us a broader commission, great commission. But the basis here is this. Christians, you are sent. And you are sent to tell others of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the context here. And everything else that he says, everything, is within that context. Now, first of all, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know, this is a difficult passage, guys, because we know that the Spirit was given 50 days later at the day of Pentecost. What did he mean by that? Well, there's much that I could say, but I'm going to summarize it this way. When Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit, this almost certainly is the symbolic promise of the gift of the Spirit that would be given 50 days later at Pentecost. In other words, it was a symbolic act that anticipated the future giving of the Spirit. We see that giving in Acts 2. We see that the Spirit was given. Now, there are logical reasons for thinking that the Spirit was not imparted at this moment. I mean, basically, man, they didn't change. Have you noticed this? The disciples are the same. They still meet behind locked doors. They're still afraid. They go back to their unemployment in John 21. They just, what are we going to do now? Well, let's go back and fish. You know, I mean, they're just doing their same thing. And not only that, they're just jockeying for position. I want to be the greatest. No, I want to be the greatest. So we don't see any change in their lives. That's the reason that I can say almost certainly within the context here, this is a parable almost pointing toward what will happen at Pentecost. Now, the words that follow about forgiveness are even harder, aren't they? Can anybody forgive sin but God? No. Nobody has the power to do that. So, in context, remember, this is in the context of being sent to preach the gospel. So, in context, the preaching of the gospel would either bring men and women to repent or therefore be forgiven, or men and women could be unresponsive to faith, unresponsive to repentance, and therefore their sins would not be forgiven. So probably what this says is this. You guys are going to be leading the church. You're going to be preaching the gospel, and you are authorized to affirm or deny acceptance into that new faith community based on whether that person repents. Almost certainly, that's the context, because only God can forgive sins. Now, John was present at these events. He gives us details about this encounter, but he gives us one more last encounter, one more eyewitness account. Number 4, Jesus appears to Thomas. Look what it says in verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciple told him, I mean, we've seen the Lord. So here's people that he trusted, right? He'd been working with them for 3 years. We've seen him. And he says, no, that's not enough. Look what he says. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, I place my hand in his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, about a week later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, I mean, John has a thing about locked doors. And remember, this was locked. You know, he materialized, okay? Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, you got to love Thomas. Why he wasn't with the rest of the disciples a week earlier, we don't know. But one thing we do know, he needs direct evidence. He wants to see Jesus, and he's not believing until he sees. Circumstantial evidence, eyewitness accounts, not good enough for him. And who knows, he may have been still talking about this when Jesus appeared. No, I'm not going to believe unless I'm true, Jesus. You know. Let's examine what Jesus says to Thomas. First, he says, put your finger in my scars. Come on, here they are. Place your hand where the spear went in. Come on, you do it. And then he says, do not disbelieve, but believe. It could also be translated, stop being faithless and believe. And what does Thomas respond? My Lord and my God. Now, Lord, what's a title of respect, guys. It could be used for many things. But my God shows that Thomas now understands that in some way, Jesus is somehow God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. And in the Old Testament, this phrase, Lord and God, it stood for, in many places, it frequently was used as a reference to Yahweh, Almighty God. So Thomas is clear. Jesus, I now get it. You are God. So this is also, though, Thomas's personal confession of faith, because he says, my Lord, my God. This is a picture, guys. This is a picture of what coming to faith looks like. See, all along, John has told us, it's not enough. Belief doesn't just mean believing the facts. Yes, the facts are important. Jesus is God. He came to planet Earth to die for your sins. He did die for your sins, and he rose from the grave. The facts are important. But all along, belief means entrusting yourself to Jesus, not just believing that he exists, but entrusting yourself to him, entrusting your sins to be carried away, putting those into his hands. So when Thomas says, my Lord, my God, that's exactly what he's doing here. He's entrusting himself to the God in whom he believes. Guys, it's one thing to say, I believe there's a God. It's a whole nother thing to take that faith one step further and say, I now entrust myself to the God I believe in. So Thomas is the crowning example. Now, here's what Jesus says. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who've not seen and yet believe. Guys, this is pretty important. This passage, these words are pretty important because these words act as a signpost for all of us who come after Thomas. Look what happens here. Jesus foresees a time when he will not provide direct evidence like he does here with Thomas. He is going to ascend into heaven permanently, and after that, all those who believe, and that's all of us, will have to believe without the benefit of the resurrected Lord, without the benefit of direct evidence. And if all of us needed direct evidence, guess what? For us to come to faith in Christ, he would have to appear to us personally every single time. And he says, no, that's not going to happen. You see, now what comes next is circumstantial evidence. It's eyewitness accounts. It's reasoned faith. Thomas has failed to believe the eyewitness accounts. And you know what the implication here is? You know what Jesus is really saying? Thomas, you didn't need to see me. You should have believed those eyewitness accounts. And by the way, everyone who comes after you, if they're going to come faith in me, they're going to have to believe those eyewitness accounts because no longer is there ever going to be direct evidence. It'll only be circumstantial evidence, the evidence that comes from eyewitnesses and that we can base a reasoned faith on. Nevertheless, John summarizes Thomas's encounter, the whole gospel, this way. Verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, God himself, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now we see the purpose of the entire book of John. I've written this eyewitness account that gives you not direct evidence. You didn't see Jesus stand before you. But you have enough evidence now for a reasoned faith and to place your faith in Christ. Friends, faith is not the opposite of reason. Some people say, well, you Christians, you know, you're just not reasonable. Faith is not the opposite of reason. We Christians don't check our brains at the door when we enter a church. Faith is not the opposite of reason. Faith is the opposite of unbelief. For 2,000 years, reasonable people have examined the evidence of the eyewitness accounts, man, as we have today. They've concluded that the central tenet of Christianity, resurrection, is true. Guys, as I finish today, I want to read to you a small passage from the earliest confession of faith. It's found in the 1 Corinthians again. Here's Peter, here's Paul. He's writing this passage 15, maybe 20 years after the resurrection. Here's what he says. I passed on to you what was most important and what was also passed on to me. Christ died for sins, just as the scriptures say. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day, as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter, by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at the time. Most of them were still alive, though some have died. And then he was seen by James and later by the apostles. Guys, this is the earliest Christian confession that we have. He mentions resurrection on the third day. Hey, guys, then he lists all the eyewitnesses. Look at these, hundreds of eyewitnesses. And then he says this, most of them are alive. What is he saying? That's a very important statement. He is giving anybody reading this at the time an engraved invitation. If you doubt that Jesus has risen from the dead, just go talk to the eyewitnesses. He was challenging them. I mean, he could not have issued this challenge if those eyewitnesses didn't exist. Friends, today we celebrate resurrection. Yes, we celebrate that resurrection through faith, but it's a reasoned faith built upon the testimony of eyewitnesses. And so we can say this day, he is risen. In fact, let's pray right now and ask him to help us. Father, today we celebrate resurrection. We praise you for such a great plan that you would come to this tiny planet and die for our sins and then rise from the dead on the third day to validate all that you are and all that you did. Now, Lord, believers here, we're just celebrating this centerpiece of our faith. But Father, I'm also praying today for anyone who came with a questioning heart or who came out of habit without any faith. And I pray that at least some of them today will not leave without connecting with you and coming to faith. Now, Christians, you keep praying as we come to the end of the service. Guys, we just read Thomas, what Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. First person I want to talk to just briefly is that person who's here. You hear about 2, 3, 4 times a year. You made a confession of faith a few years ago. You come back, but you're not following Jesus. And maybe you came with a family member, but you thought you came just to be with family. But maybe God has you here for a different reason, and you need to recommit your life to him. Because if you thought it was worth confessing faith in him, the God of the universe, 5 years ago or 10 years ago, isn't it worth now following that God, that same God? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to just pray a prayer, a very brief prayer. Just say, Lord, please forgive me for not following you with a whole heart. I want to come back to you. I want to serve you. I want to recommit my life to you. But here's the deal. Don't pray that prayer unless you're serious. Don't pray that prayer unless you're willing, for example, in this coming week to contact somebody, maybe even the church, and say, I need somebody to help me walk with God. Hey, listen, if you could have walked to God on your own, you would have already done it. But if you're serious, you know I need to do that. I'm going to give you 10 seconds to pray that prayer right now. Now, if you prayed that prayer, rededication, just while we're praying, I want you to just look up here, just raise your hand and say, Art, I prayed that prayer just now. I want to walk with God in a new way. Anybody here like that? You prayed that prayer of rededication? Yeah, someone over here, a couple people over here. Yes, somebody right here. That's right on. Good deal. Just keep your hands raised for just a second, because I want to see that. I want to see that. I want to pray for you. Father, I pray for these people who are rededicating their lives right now that they would learn to walk with you in a fuller way. Now, one last thing as we pray. Anybody here, you haven't come to faith. Well, you just heard Jesus. You're never going to get a direct bit of evidence. All you're going to see is circumstantial evidence. All you're going to see is the lives of people you know who've come to faith and their lives are changed. All you're going to see is the eyewitness accounts. All you're going to see is the creation that seems to have a designer behind it. All you're going to see is circumstantial evidence. You'll never have Jesus appear to you. Listen, faith is still possible. It's a reasoned faith, and maybe now is your time. So just come to Jesus, tell him very simply, Jesus, please forgive me for my sin. I not only know that you exist, but I personally entrust myself to you, that you would pay for my sin and that you would be my Lord and Savior. Just something like that. The words don't matter much. Just talk to the Lord. You have about 10 seconds. You can do it in 10 seconds.
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028.